school. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can be in this warm building studying your word. How we pray you'd fill our hearts by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so end of Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to finally get into Hebrews 11. Let me just do a quick little rehash here to give us the context. Verses 26 through 31 are a very serious warning against turning back to sin. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, and I think I beat that horse pretty much to death, that just means actually leaving Christ, rejecting him and going back into sin to live a life of sin or whatever, live a life of paganism. You're no longer receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. You're sinning willfully. You're a rebel. And he's warning the Christians not to do that. Don't be tempted to do that. Don't give up. And that follows, or that is followed by an encouragement to persevere, to endure. All right, and that begins in verse 32 through verse 35. And he reminds them, the first thing he does is to remind them of how they have already done this. And they had a very difficult struggle in the beginning. They suffered in the beginning. They underwent reproaches, or they went through tribulations, and they partnered with others who were like that. And so he's praising them in a certain sense, and then he reminds them of how they were able to do that. And therefore, verse 35, don't cast away your boldness, your confidence, which has great reward. You've already walked this path. You just need to keep walking it. Yes, it was hard then. It'll be hard now. You did it then. You can do it now because God is with you and he was with you then. And then the exhortation to endure, beginning in verse 36. Most think that the chapter, in fact, Calvin just plainly says that chapter 11 should begin in verse 38. Remember that the verses and chapters were put in centuries later by well-meaning monks, especially in the 12th century. But most say that the real beginning of chapter 11 at least is verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Because all of chapter 11 expounds on that, shows that. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, one after another. These are people who live by faith. This is how they live by faith. And so the real chapter begins, if not in verse 36, with the encouragement to endure, to be patient, in order to have and receive the promise. What he means by enduring, what he means by being patient, is just to be continuing to believe and to live out that faith. Faith is not something that you confess and then you do what you want. Faith is something that you confess and you live it out. You really believe. You don't just say it. So that's what he is pointing out, and that's what we've got here. He begins, and I don't know if I pointed this out last time or not, but I just wanted to make it clear. I don't think I made it clear. When he quotes Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, when he refers to verse 3 in verse 37, and then when he quotes verse 4 in verse 38, he's actually quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew. Okay, because the Septuagint actually says in Greek, again, probably written a couple of hundred years before Christ, a translation, not an inspired text, just like we have English translations, but the Septuagint's a real important early witness to how the Jews saw and understood the scriptures as they themselves. These are Jewish translators. They translated it into Greek because a lot of Jewish people living in, especially in Alexandria and in Egypt and other places, couldn't speak or didn't know Hebrew. They knew Greek, so they translated all these books, not just scripture, but many other books. The Septuagint includes many books beyond scripture into Greek. And in the Greek, therefore, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, it says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay? And actually, the clauses are actually reversed. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but the just shall live by the faith of me or my faith, is what the Septuagint says. Okay? If you look in the Hebrew, which is what our English is based on, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. So you see the difference? The Septuagint is, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Hebrew is, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. So it's two different thoughts, but certainly not contradictory thoughts. And I mean, the proud is not right, and the person who is of faith is not going to shrink back. The person who is proud is not trusting in God but himself. The person who shrinks back is not believing in God but is leaving the faith. And so the same kind of thing said two different ways. But again, the author of the Hebrews is under the inspiration of the Spirit, taking the Septuagint translation. And if that wasn't scripture, then it is now. It is now, as soon as he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes that if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay? And so I just want to notice that. The coming one then refers to the first coming of Christ in the context. God was encouraging the people in the time of captivity in Habakkuk to endure suffering, to endure hardship, because relief will come when God comes. He's coming. The coming one will not tarry, verse 37. So that was the promise to Jewish believers in captivity to hold on. Messiah's coming. And in much the same way, the author of the Hebrews says to Christians who are also suffering, hold on. The Messiah's coming again, a second time. So he takes that exhortation in that context, in a similar context, gives a similar exhortation. And Jesus is still the coming one to come again. And we believe that. All right, so what's interesting, you could easily go from 10:39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. So, you can do that because you have this great illustration, this great expounding of the kinds of people that verse 39 is talking about in all of chapter 11. So F.F. Bruce actually points it out. You can read verse 39 of chapter 10, verse 1 of chapter 12. Skip the big insert of examples, and the context is perfect. But obviously, chapter 11 is very, very important for us. And we need the list of these Old Testament figures who did what? They did not shrink back when it was hard, but they lived by faith. And that's what we get in chapter 11. So if you're ever like having a tough time, life seems difficult, you don't know where God is, read Hebrews 11 about the people who did the same, who were able to overcome, who were able to continue to follow. I almost wanted to say who were able to, what is it, the thing that to adapt, overcome. But they were able to continue to believe and have faith. All right. So as the end of the chapter summarizes, Hebrews 11:32, what more shall I say? He could continue on, but he's given so many examples, he brings it to an end here. For the time would fail me to tell you also of who? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. There's some pretty colorful characters there, huh? Jephthah, Samson, even Barak, hesitant a little bit. Gideon, a little bit hesitant. And yet, they believed. They overcame by faith. So that shows us also, I could be a believer and have some serious flaws. I can be a believer and do a lot of false starts, but in the end of the day, I'm going to believe. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith, see, this is it. What did they do? Well, they continued to believe, and so they fulfilled God's purpose for their life, but in different ways, in different contexts, they were called to do different things. And some of them subdued kingdoms, and some of them worked righteousness. And some of them obtained promises, and they stopped the mouths of lions. Not all of them did all these things, obviously. But these are the kinds of things that they did because they believed. They lived by the word of God and not by, oh, this really hurts right now, and I'm just going to have to stop following God for a while, and then it'll get easier for me. And he's saying, don't do that. Okay, again, it's not having respect to anything like perseverance or election. He's speaking to real people in a really difficult time, saying, persevere. And reminding them that God has raised up similar ones to them in similar situations, and they persevered. So the fundamental nature of faith to our lives. I love this verse, and I'm hoping to give you some help, because I've always thought that chapter 11, verse 1, is a difficult verse. What does it mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. On the one hand, it's a really simple phrase, and a really simple, it's really two phrases. I mean, it's sort of a Hebrew parallelism. These two things are very similar. Substance of things hoped for is very similar to evidence of things not seen. As we'll see, substance and evidence are very close synonyms. And things hoped for are things not seen. You don't hope for what you see. You already have it. You don't have to hope for what you have. So here's, you're hoping because you don't have, you don't see. And substance and evidence, again, very similar. But what does he mean here when he says faith is these things? Well, the first thing we need to understand is this is not the full definition of faith. Don't make that mistake. Oh, this is faith, the full definition. No. He's talking about faith in one particular way, and that is endurance. That's what he's been talking about throughout. Don't cast away your endurance. Don't sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Remember, you already had to struggle. You already had to suffer. Continue on. Live by faith. Don't shrink back. All right, so now he's going to talk about that aspect of faith that includes this. Enduring, persevering. Calvin just says patience. That faith necessarily includes patience. In fact, Calvin says you can no more remove patience from faith than remove faith from faith. You'd have to remove faith if you remove patience. Patience is included in faith, but patience is not the same thing as faith. Patience is a part of faith, a necessary part of faith. And that's all he's talking about here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here is a particular aspect that is absolutely germane and necessary to faith. Endurance, perseverance, patience. Now you get some really interesting Greek words that there have been some major, major battles fought about over the centuries of early church history. You get in the word substance, hypostasis. Hypostasis and physis were the two big words for Jesus that so many of the Christological controversies were over. Does Jesus have one hypostasis and two physis, or one physis and two hypostases? What is it? What are we talking about? Well, hypostasis can mean nature, essence, being, reality, but it can also mean confidence, assurance, person. Hypostasis means person. It's translated person in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, who bring the being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his hypostasis. English says person because that's a good translation. ESV says nature. That's a good translation. The express image of his nature. Okay, but when it comes to the definition of Christ, we have technified those words and we say Christ is one person, one hypostasis. Two physis, two natures. And we don't turn that around. All right? And you have the same kind of thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? Is God three in ousia and one in hypostasis? Or is God three in hypostasis and one in ousia? Ousia meaning essence, being, substance. Hypostasis can also mean essence, nature, person. Similar words used, by the way, for centuries in philosophy. You will read the words being and hypostasis and physis in Aristotle and others after him. You don't want to become stupid about that. Okay, and I don't know how else to say it. Oh, it's Greek, it's bad. I see that in very shallow Christian conversations sometimes, as if everything Greek is bad and everything Hebrew is good. That's just ridiculous. God inspired the New Testament in Greek, not in Hebrew. And he used all kind of Greekisms, and he used really good Greek philosophical words that we need. Yes, the Greek philosophers were not Christians, but they didn't have everything wrong either. And the Hebrews didn't have everything right. It's just very, very shallow to say something that's just flatly wrong. Everything Greek is bad, everything Hebrew is good, or vice versa. There is nothing that's not able, God is able to make use of, and when we could see the good in, because mankind's nature is never entirely eclipsed. There's always some witness to God that comes from him. And the Greeks had a very wonderful thing in this philosophy that a lot of the things they said were right. Just like we can see in a lot of scientists today who are not believers, they discover a lot of things that are right because they actually respond accurately and correctly to what creation is doing, even though they deny the maker. And the Greeks were able to do the same thing with things like logic and reason, and they came up with a lot of good things that are helpful, that I certainly don't reject, and that you don't reject if you believe in the formulations of the Trinity that every Christian creed accepts today, using those languages. Yes? Jesus is one in hypostasis, one person; two in physis, two natures. So that's what we say in Greek, and that's how we bring it into English. And the thing is, and part of the controversy at the time of the Christological controversies, when you had the Cappadocian fathers, but then you had the Monophysites. You know, he is one physis, one nature of Christ. You know, combined somehow, man and human. The problem is, those words are interchangeable in a lot of ways. And so what theology a lot of times does is it comes in and it says, all right, now we've got these errors that we need to shore up and to exclude. And so we're going to technify certain terms now in order to avoid certain errors. And unfortunately, you have to do that whenever error comes in. I know sometimes people say, well, why can't we just be simple and just go by the Bible? Because there will be people that will come along and say that Jesus is man-God and confuse the reality of his description in Scripture. So we have to hedge off their errors by language. And so we come up with certain formulations that exclude the people that would say Jesus had the mind of man, but the soul of God, or something like that. And so we try to hedge off and try to protect what we understand. A good one would be regeneration. You can read in Calvin, you can certainly read in Martin Luther, about being born again after you're a believer. But what they're talking about is the new life that begins with faith. That there is a new life that begins with faith. Faith comes before you're living for God. Everybody would say that. But they would use words like regeneration sometimes to describe that, because the Reformed theology had not codified language to say regeneration precedes faith. That formulary hadn't been set up yet, because regeneration was used in different ways by different people. And that was happening at the time of the Christological controversies. And what the Cappadocian fathers were able to show is, some of the confusion was the terms. People would hear two ousia or two physis, or one, you know, physis and two hypostasis, and they would think person or nature and not what the other person was meaning. So there was some of that, and you needed to codify the language. And so what's going on here is those kind of words are being used, and I want you to be aware of that, because those words do have a range of meaning. All right, as I said, hypostasis is used here for substance. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. Okay? But in chapter 1, verse 3, it's used by the English word person or nature, depending on whether you use New King James or ESV. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, New King James, nature, ESV. But it's hypostasis, same word. So there's a range. And you got to look at that. All right. So we have in chapter 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. Now that's also hypostasis. Confidence. Because you can get that, right? Think of the word hypostasis. Hupo. Hupa. Under. To go under something. Stasis, to stand. So this is what stands under everything else. This is the foundation. In fact, the word foundation is a good word for hypostasis. It's that which stands under. So you can see where the range of meaning. So it can mean confidence. It can mean that which stands under what, you know, my faith. I have confidence because I'm, you know, standing on the word. Yes, Denny.
What would you say to people who say, I don't understand this. How come we have to wait to the fourth century
You mean the fact that, like, we get the Nicene Creed in the fourth century and stuff like that? Well, you know, and I think a lot of it is, again, it's provoked by controversy. You know, you have Arius running around, you know, after the Council of Nicaea, but before the Council of Constantinople, where the Nicene Creed comes out of in 381. And you have Athanasius, you know, trying to battle him and different ones. And so, you know, part of it is when things aren't taking into account the possibility of Arius's view, which is Christ is the highest created being, right? And you have a teacher now going out saying that. And how do we exclude that when he uses, you know, the same kinds of words and so forth? And so that's, you know, those controversies, I think, had to happen. They had to be hammered out. And you had a lot of others. You had Eutyches. And just all these different little spins and twists on things that, again, you know, there had to be a resolution, and that's what theology does. I mean, when a new heresy comes along the pike, we try to formulate the orthodox belief in such a way that now we're excluding that. And before that was in the realm of something to think about, nobody was thinking that, you wouldn't have said the formulation that way. And that's what happens is, so we make a new formulation, we exclude a particular group of errors, and you get people that all subscribe now to this formulation, but then there'll be people who have other errors, and they'll be able to subsume them under that formulation. So we got to technify it again, you know, and I think that's the progress of the church. It always happens. One of the reasons why justification by faith alone waits until the 16th century. Well, because there were so many people that were just clearly saying that, and I've got a book by James Buchanan back there that just shows in the church fathers from, you know, from Clement to Cyril to Chrysostom to Augustine, you know, on and on and on, clear statements of justification by faith, that you're justified by faith and not by your works. But what they weren't doing, they weren't wrestling with a view that said, well, it's partly of faith and partly of works, and you go to God and you do your part, and then the sacramental grace comes and infuses, and you got to cooperate with that grace and produce these works of congruous merit and blah. Nobody was thinking that. And so all of that garbage gets mixed in, and now you've got to reform, and you've got to come up with a phrase and say, wait a minute, what are we talking about here? What is justification? Well, it's by faith alone when we're talking about how it is that God accounts us right in his sight. But again, that doesn't say everything. Because right away you can get the antinomians and say, oh, well, then all I have to do is profess faith and I can go out and be a prostitute and a pimp and a murderer, but I have faith. And then we got to talk about living faith, and the faith that justifies is also going to produce good works, etc. And so you've got to, you know, you've got to continue to hedge. Greg.
Well, that should have been clear from back then. No, wait a minute. Nobody thought of it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It should surprise us.
Yeah, you're right.
With the controversy, you deal with it at the time.
And that's why a sound hermeneutic is so important, right? That we have, because hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, right? That we look at the text and we interpret it. And I think the way in which we do this in the Reformed camp, we understand to be the grammatico-historical way, which is we look at the meaning of words and we understand them in their historical context to that people. And that's what they mean. That's what they meant. That's what they mean. And I can't plug my meaning in because we use words differently now. That's actually disbelieving the document. And so I can apply it to me in my time, but I've got to continue to keep that meaning, the meaning of the words as used to that people at that time. And in that sense, I can rightly get the intention of the author. And there isn't any other way to do that. When people talk about the Constitution, as you brought up, Greg, is a living document. All they're saying is, I don't believe it. And I'm going to make it say something else. You know, because it's alive and I can do that, you know. And you do the same thing with their words and they cry bloody murder. You can't make my words mean that. You have to make my words mean what I mean by them. Well, why don't you do that to the Constitution then, you liar? Because that's what you are. So faith is, this is important because I think this is a tough verse in a lot of ways. All right, so the word has two basic meanings, substance, nature, confidence, assurance. It's used that way. I could give other examples, but in Hebrews itself, you know, we see it that way. Substance, nature, person, chapter 1. Confidence, assurance, chapter 3. F.S. Bruce says, faith gives substance to our hopes. Okay, think about that. The things which actually have no current existence, they don't exist now. As yet, they don't exist. They become real for us and substantial to us by faith. You see that? These people live, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, they live in the light of something that's not real, that's not substantial. They don't have it. They have a word from God that it's going to come. And they live as if it's already there. Faith is the substance of things you don't have right now. The reality. Faith is the having of that which you don't have now in the world. But you have it by faith. Okay? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The reality of something you don't have, but you're living as if you do. Calvin says the object of the author was to prove that we have need of patience, as I said. He says, faith can be no more separated from patience than from itself. Again, the literal meaning is that which stands under, hupa, under, stasis, stand, the foundation. Faith directs us to things far off, things we do not now have or enjoy. You can't have faith in what you already have. It's like hope. You don't hope for what you already have. You have it. If you have it, you're not believing for it anymore. You have it. But it is itself the foundation on which we plant our foot for things that are absent. I'm going to stand here. I'm going to stand on, as it were, nothing but the bare promise of God. And I'm going to live based on that. So again, this is not a full definition of faith, but it's concentrating on the necessity of patience to faith, steadfastness to faith. By faith, we hope for, we are confident of what we do not now have. Very similar thought that I think is, in a way, more clearly expressed in Romans 8, maybe more simply expressed in Romans 8, plainly, verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Okay, that's the point that we're making. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's what he's saying about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence, the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things not seen. I like that one even better. Don?
I think, too, we need to remember biblically that hope is certain. You know, we use it in a different sense today. Well, you know, or something silly like that.
Yes.
Or something more serious. You know, I hope that my brother recovers fully. But
yes.
We don't know that it will happen. But
yes.
We do know this will happen.
Yes. Hope, in fact, the elpidos is the Greek word, and it means both hope and expectation.
Right.
Expectation is this is going to happen. So, but. So faith regards not the things that are present, but things we are waiting for that are not here yet. Faith is the proof of the happenings not being seen. You could say it that way. So let's go to the second word then, evidence. Here the word is pragma. You can hear pragmatic in there, right? Pragma. Deeds, matters, works, occurrences, that which is done or to be done. We see the word already in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things, pragma, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Things is a good image for pragma, just stuff, things. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, the first things is just the pronoun, of the very image of the things, the pragma, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. So he just, you know, you can see how he's just summarizing a bunch of things under that word pragma. Conviction is a good translation for this word, the conviction of things not seen. Conviction not in the corrective sense, oh, I'm convicting you of something that you did, but in the assurance sense. And hence we use the word evidence, the evidence, the proof of things not seen. F.F. Bruce says physical eyesight produces conviction or evidence of visible things. It's a good illustration that my seeing is the evidence that there is something to see, something before me. Calvin likes demonstration here for faith because he says faith makes things not seen, which is demonstrate, not yet here to appear or to be seen. And so to, in a sense, be here. Faith makes that which is not here to be here. That the one who has faith lives as if he is believing in what he is believing in. The thing is already here, though in fact it is not. And so what are the things that are hoped for but not yet seen? Well, eternal life is promised. We have that. And yet we die, and we know people that it was promised to who are now dead. Resurrection is promised, and yet we've all been at many funerals where we bury people into the ground, but we're promised resurrection. Righteousness, justification is promised to you. You have it. It's already been declared, but we still sin. How can I be righteous when I still sin? I don't do anything fully righteous, but I've been justified. You see, it's a promise. It's something I have to receive by faith because I don't actually have a righteous life. And I don't actually have resurrection. And I'm going to die. So I've got to believe those things. Joy and happiness is promised to us. But we often go through times of sorrow and mourning and weeping. Right? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Because you're going to mourn in this world. But God promises you joy. He'll wipe away every tear. But you have to live as if. You have to believe that. Because you don't have it. Abundance, prosperity is promised. Right? To those who must be often hungry and thirsty and persecuted and sometimes killed for their faith, but you're promised abundance and prosperity, new mansions of glory, will rule, will sit on thrones. God has made us kings and priests already, but we don't really get treated like that. We don't really have the power of that, but we have to believe it. So that's what faith is. Faith is rightly said to be the substance of things which are as yet the objects of hope. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. I hope that helps because I think this verse, when you see it that way, you know what I mean? Now I get it. I'm living in the light of God's promises, and that's what faith is. Promises that I don't have yet, but I will live as if I did. I live as one who knows he's going to go and live with Christ. So my life's going to be impacted by that. I'm not going to contradict his word. I'm not going to bow down and worship idols. I'm not going to run out and commit adultery. I'm going to live in the light of his word. You know, I'm not going to do it perfectly, and I have weakness, and sometimes I listen to temptation, and sometimes I create it. But I believe, and I'm going to live. And these people, this was great, because there's a lot of colorful folks in here. They were not perfect, especially when he mentions guys like Samson, who pretty much his whole life until the very end doesn't really show forward a whole lot of faith. The only thing he doesn't do that God commanded him not to do is cut his hair. Everything else he did. Constantly getting drunk and drinking. The Nazarite was never even supposed to walk through the vineyard. And that, you know, I don't know. If he wasn't listed in this hallmark of faith here, I think there'd be a lot of debate today. Did Samson go to heaven when he died? I mean, he killed himself. That's suicide. You know, that's what people will say. I don't believe he did, actually. But clearly he was a man of faith. This scripture says it, you know. So this is good. We recognize we're not talking about perfect people, but we are talking about believers who did overcome and live a life of faith, even though there's a lot of falls in the midst. So, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So let's move on to the elders. Here, the word elder is presbyteroi, which is elder, presbyter, elder. We make that the same because it is. But he doesn't really mean elders in the sense of older men or even older people, because presbyteroi can include women, just as all pronouns, masculine pronouns, can include women. They're inclusive. The women are included in them. And here it definitely is including women because it names women. But it doesn't mean elders. It means really ancestors, because they're dead. Many of these people have been dead for, you know, centuries. So he's talking about our ancestors, those who have come before us, the ancients, one person says, a good translation. For by it the ancient ones, the ancestors, the forefathers obtained a good testimony. Again, this isn't mature people, older people, people who lived a long time ago. What did they bear witness of? They obtained a good witness. What was their witness of? Well, they witnessed of the faithfulness of God, and their witness also showed that they were believers, real believers. They really were believers because their lives showed it. So the Jews honored their forefathers. And that's good. They had real good reasons to do that. But they ended up honoring them for the wrong things. I think that's a really profound thought in the history of Judaism, that they honored Abraham more for circumcision than for his faith. What the heck is circumcision apart from faith? I mean, there were other pagan tribes that were doing that for different reasons. But they didn't believe in Jehovah. You know, and this is the thing. They started to idolize their ceremonial laws and the things that they have. We are the circumcised. We are the people who don't eat pork. This makes us better. What you should have imitated in the fathers was their faith. Not these things that God gave them for reasons, but it was their faith. And as they had faith, they kept those laws. But they didn't trust in that. They trusted in God. And so they should have known better. The main reason the fathers need to be honored and imitated was that they believed. They lived and they died by faith. The chief excellency, this is a quote from Calvin. Calvin says that faith is the chief excellency of the fathers. Only by faith could they, the Hebrews that are being written to here, be in union with the fathers. Do you honor Abraham? Is he a hero to you? Do you want to be with him someday? Then live like he did. You know, did you love Sarah? Do you look to Sarah as a mother in Israel? Then be like she was. You know, these are all examples of faith that we want to imitate. We want to imitate their faith. Everything else may or may not be appropriate, but their faith is what we want. And so by faith, we understand the ages were prepared by the word of God, to the end that not out of the things appearing have the things being seen come to be. Okay, it's very literal as I like to show it to you. So I made it the word ages on purpose because it's the word aionos, which is often translated age, but it's also the word for forever. If we're going to see the word forever in English, it's aionos, ionia, something like that, because they don't have that. That's why sometimes you'll see in Young's Little Translation, of the age or of the ages. But that's what they just mean for forever, or even eternal life would be ionios or ionion. And we have to use the context to see exactly what's being talked about, because they don't have those other words. But I use the word ages here, and some translations say worlds or world. The ESV, the NIV say universe. The meaning here, by faith we understand that the worlds, and it is plural, were framed by the word of God. It's clear that what he's talking about is everything. Okay, there's a sense in which if we say universe, it's actually not enough. Because we, you know, scientists will talk about other universes or things like that. But sometimes they'll talk about the universe as if it means everything. But we could say here, all creation. Everything visible, at least, he is talking about. All right, all corporeal creation, all material creation, everything that comes from atoms, which would include the invisible but substantial corporeal. The same word is used back in chapter 1, verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, the ages, creation, everything. Chapter 9, verse 26, we get it again. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at the end of the ages, you can see the broadness of the word a little bit, he has appeared to put away the sacrifice of sin by himself. And so in chapter 1, verse 2, and here in chapter 11, verse 3, it's the universe of space and time that we're talking about. The creation of space and time. F.F. Bruce has a good article on it. The word can mean to cause to be in a condition to function well, to put in order, to restore. When we're talking here now about the word framed. The worlds were framed. The creation was ordered. Creation was, we could say, created, restored, put in order. It's the word to mend the nets. When the disciples are mending the nets here, it's the word frame. So you can see what it's talking about here. It's the word perfect. Hebrews 13:1, make you complete, perfect you in every good work. This is the same word here. Okay, so what he's saying here, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Interesting, because does he mean we can't know this from creation, that it's by faith without knowing? Well, in Romans 1, it's you know the creator by the things that are made. So you do know creation in Romans 1. And so, you know, he can't contradict that. What is he saying here? Well, let's expound on it a little bit. We believe by faith that God created all things because we have no access to actually witness creation. We might be convicted by the creatures that there is a creator. We might even be convicted, as I believe Romans 1 clearly says, of his eternal power and divine nature and know that, but we still didn't see it. Nobody saw the worlds being made. We receive that by the record of Scripture, which actually gives us the details. We might know from creation there has to be a creator, but we don't know anything about how he did that. We don't know about the 6 days. We don't know about the order. We don't know anything. We believe that by faith because we get the record of it, and we just have to believe it. We weren't there. And that's his point here. By faith, we understand that the worlds were made. So, you know, he's trying to show the basic element of faith. You know, we only even know our existence in this world by faith. Because nobody was there to see it. Nobody was there to bring it about. And so this is how important faith is to life itself, is what he's trying to point out. So the word of God, though, does teach, and even though this isn't necessarily exactly what it's going into, but I thought it'd be worthwhile to point out that we do believe in creation ex nihilo. See, some will look at this and say, well, God ordered the worlds, but that doesn't say he created them. Well, Genesis does. And this isn't contradicting Genesis. Okay, and again, that word frame could be created. Again, it's a broad word, perfected, made, mended the nets, you know, so many things. And God does, in the beginning, create the heavens and the earth was without form and void. So we even get that order in the text itself. God does speak matter into existence, and yet it's not ordered, and then he orders it, which is a large part of what the rest of the creation account is. It's really just that first bringing into existence being from non-being, and then all the rest is the shaping, the ordering, the mending, perfecting. It's actually probably much better to use a word like frame or order to speak of creation, because the actual creation is just instantaneous, one moment. And the other 6 days are ordering, separating, perfecting, bringing the land out of the water, ordering the heavens with the stars and the sun and the moon. But the stuff was spoken into existence already in the first statement. So most of creation, vast majority of creation, is framing, ordering. And that's what he's pointing out here, that we wouldn't have known any of that. We wouldn't have known how God did that, except that God revealed it to us. But we do believe that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. That comes before this. And I think he's including that in here, even if he's focusing more on the ordering aspect. God created all things out of nothing, out of things not previously seen, right? So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So ultimately, God did create not from other things, but from nothing. Calvin says, the very appearance of heaven and earth constrains even the ungodly to acknowledge some maker. We have in this visible world a conspicuous image of God, and thus the same truth is taught here as in Romans 1:20. So Calvin says this is the same. God has given us throughout the whole framework, this is still Calvin, of this world, clear evidences of his eternal wisdom, goodness, and power. What is Romans 1:20? Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. That infinite power that it takes to go from non-being to being is clearly seen. That eternal power, infinite power, power without end. Because to go from nothing to something is an infinite space. And that power is understood by us when we see there is something and not nothing. Somebody has the power of being, and that has to be God. All right, so the biblical doctrine of creation was different from all other ancient conceptions in a few specifics. And this is important. Well, I think we can get through this quickly here. Creation is unnecessary in all the other accounts. The gods had to create something. They were bored. They needed creation. No, God didn't need anything. He was perfectly content in his own inter-Trinitarian being. His relationships, Father, Son, Spirit, were perfect. There was nothing lacking. There was no lacking of joy. There was nothing more that he wanted, nothing more that he longed for. He was entirely and always and eternally perfect. He created freely. It didn't add anything to him. God creates out of nothing. That too is different from the Greek concept. In the Greek concept, the world is eternal. Aristotle has an eternal world constantly being recreated. Greek creation held out more God as the artificer, the orderer, the one who imposed form on pre-existent matter, prime matter, sometimes referred to, not he who brings beings out of non-being by his sheer power. All of creation manifests God's glory, wisdom, power, and goodness. You won't find that in the Greek or any other pagan understanding. Somehow the creation is almost independent. You know, think of Zeus and Apollos and stuff trying to come down and like compete with mankind as if they don't completely own them and are holding their very atoms into being by their will. They never have that concept of God. Somehow the creation is, they can't even control it. Right? You have the gods and then you have the titans revolting against the gods and all sorts of other even more primitive pagan conceptions. But God, in our as creator, everything, right? Everything manifests his glory, shows forth his power, shows forth his goodness, shows forth his wisdom. But what about death and decay and sickness, Pastor? Yes, there was a fall, don't you know? And so it also shows forth his judgment and his displeasure with sin. That too is shown. That's why these things are here. And again, in any other concept, somehow that's not ultimately God's. And so that God governs all things by his sovereign power and what we call providence, that creation will fulfill all the purposes that God has for you. You never see that all-encompassing view of creation and creator in any other doctrine. Again, it's not that. One of the reasons why in the I forget what it's called, the one pagan myth. But the gods want to destroy man because they're too noisy. So that's why they bring the flood. Man's too noisy. It's getting too loud in heaven. You know, crazy things. But that, you know, not this sovereign God, right, who has brought all things into being, holds things into being, is going to have his will come to pass. No one can take that away from him. And this aspect of creation was basic to Jewish understanding. And I just give you some Septuagint, other than Second Maccabees, these aren't even apocryphal works accepted by, you know, Greek and Roman churches. These are just intertestamental books. But just, again, it was just so basically known to the Jewish people. God, Second Maccabees, God made the world out of things that had no existence. That's clear. Because you know what? A lot of times it's claimed as well that the Israelites borrowed their doctrines of creation from others. No, they didn't. No one had creation ex nihilo. Second, Baruch. O thou which hast fixed the firmament by the word that hast called from the beginning of the world that which did not yet exist. Non-being. Ex nihilo. Second, Enoch. I commanded that the visible things should come down from invisible. Very similar. Isn't that interesting to what we have here in chapter 11, verse 3? I think that's a good place to stop because with verse 4 now we get into it. All right, so this is what faith is. This is how basic faith is. We know creation itself from faith. Therefore, how much more reasonable is it that we would live by faith? And I think that's even part of his argument here. So we'll leave off again the actual honor roll for next time. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for commending to us faith, and we thank you for being a God whom we certainly can and ought to believe in. You've made that abundantly clear, so help us to do that. Forgive us for our weaknesses. Remember, we are but dust. Give us your grace that we would persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.